I want to thank our brother Ted for kicking off the series on discipleship. When I thought about people that practice making disciples and have had a burden for it for a long time, Ted Alston certainly came to mind, and I thank him for getting that started back a couple weeks ago. And in that first message on disciple making, we really asked the question, what is a disciple? I think we're going to ask that question. What is a disciple? I want to just wait till we're all, there we go. Sweet. And here's a basic definition that's been helpful to me in thinking about it. A disciple is more than just a student. A disciple, basically, in its most basic sense, disciples are learners and followers. They're learners and followers. They learn from the master in order to teach others. So in view is you've got the master, you have the disciple, and the next generation of disciples. So they learn from the master in order to teach others, and they follow the master in order to imitate his manner of life. So there's both a truth side to this, and there's a lifestyle side to this. A disciple is one who learns and follows. Now, there were disciples who turned away from Jesus. We read about them in the Gospels. And Judas, for instance, was a disciple that was unsaved all along, the son of perdition. These people were disciples. They were learners and followers, but only in the generic sense, not in the sense that we're actually considering in our series. When Jesus commanded us in Matthew 28 to make disciples of all ethnicities, all nations, he was talking about getting the gospel to people so that they would become genuine believers, learning from him through us and imitating him as they imitate us. That's what he was talking about when he said make disciples. So actually the leading edge of disciple making is evangelism. That's like the first step in terms of our interaction with other people. We're evangelizing them, but we don't drop people as soon as they put their trust in Jesus. We continue to nurture them. And we do that as a church family in groups large and small. And we do it one-on-one also. There's a sense in which when we gather together around the Word of God, it's part of that discipleship process. We're learning truth and the workshop things that we do together. So we're trying to learn to do this together, not just know something more. It's another way of saying, the way Paul describes it in Ephesians 4, is building up one another in love. Those that are teaching are equipping the saints for the work of the ministry, a work of serving one another in love. And all the saints, all the parts of the body, the members of the body, they're following Jesus, they're using their gifts in order to build one another up. There's a sense in which they are discipling one another. They're teaching and they are modeling what it means to follow Jesus. And the fact is, if you think about it, most of us gained our understanding of what it means to follow Jesus from the teaching and example of believers whose lives touched ours in a significant way. I mean, you might say, not just for kids, you might say that my dad discipled me in hunting. Okay? I don't know how good a learner I was, but at least I picked it up and I discipled my boys in the same. It's kind of a family tradition kind of thing. So we learn Christianity in much the same way. People that care about us, whose lives touch us, we learn what Christianity is from what they teach us and what they model. Even if they never did give us a formal course in discipleship. I don't know that I ever had a formal course in hunting or any number of things that I might do. I had some formal courses, but I learned from people who touched my life and imitated them. So the question is, what does it take to be a good disciple maker? Well, first, and this is what Brother Ted dealt with, it takes preparing yourself. Disciple making requires preparing. People can't learn truth if you're not teaching it. And they can't imitate Jesus if you're not imitating him yourself. So if I'm silent, I'm never teaching any truth about Jesus, how are they going to learn what Jesus taught? And if I'm not following Jesus myself, imitating him, how are they going to know what it means to follow Jesus, what Jesus is actually like? And in 1 Timothy 4, 11 through 16, we learned that as Paul talks to his son in the faith, Timothy, what that all involves in terms of preparing yourself. And we could sum it up this way: to be exemplary in our speech, conduct, love, and faith and purity. This is even if we're a young person, we can be an example to the believers. And so we prepare ourselves. We have to work at that. It's part of preparing ourselves to be disciple makers. And it means devoting time in the Word with others. When he talks about reading the scripture to Timothy, he speaks of it in the context of reading it in the company of other believers. As we share scripture together, it's part of the discipleship process. It's part of preparing ourselves. We capitalize on our gifts, whatever those gifts might be. Not everybody's called to preach the word, to be the teachers in the church. We're all called to do some kind of teaching, but we all have some kind of gift, and God intends for us to capitalize on that gift in order to impact the lives of other people. And then finally, we need to be vigilant regarding ourselves and our teaching. Any one of us can slide off course. It doesn't matter how effective you've been, how what your talents are, what your training has been. If you stop walking with Jesus, if you start pursuing idols of your heart, you can veer off course and make shipwreck and be really of little value except as a bad example for those that also want to follow Jesus. And we have to watch our teaching as well. We keep coming back to the Word to test that what we're teaching, what we're believing, what we're passing on actually lines up with the Word of God. Every generation has to do this, and throughout your life you have to do this, because we all get off course. We all start thinking wrongly unless we let the Word of God correct that. So it doesn't take much imagination to figure out that if you're going to live this way, where you're diligently preparing yourself so that you can invest in the lives of other people, it's going to turn your life upside down. That's the way Brother Ted put it. It means you're going to have to reorganize parts of your life. It's going to mean some self-sacrifice. And the reality is that disciple-making is not a self-absorbed lifestyle. If it's all about you, then you won't make a good disciple-maker. Because disciple-making is a God-entranced and others-focused kind of lifestyle. It's powered by love. Love is not inward focused. Love reaches out. Disciple making is not a self-absorbed lifestyle. It's God entranced and others focused, and it's powered by love. So, how do you get yourself to that level? Let me answer this way. Being married to the love of your life turns your life upside down. And you're glad it does. Rearing children turns your life upside down, and it makes you happy. Helping anyone you love turns your life upside down, but you find joy in it. Doing anything you love turns your life upside down. You have to reorganize your life, but to you, it's worth it. And at times along the way, we may gripe about the effort and about the expense, the self-denial and the challenges. But the truth be told, if we love someone or if we love something, we gladly find a way to turn our world upside down to serve them. It's what really makes us happy, because it springs from love. And that's why we want to focus on this truth tonight. Discipleship requires loving. Disciple-making requires loving. Now think with me. This is exactly what Jesus taught in the Upper Room Discourse. We studied it not long ago in John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. It wasn't a new commandment to love people. That goes all the way back to the Old Testament, okay? But to love people the way Jesus did That put it at a completely different level. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. At the end of his high priestly prayer there in the upper room, John 17:26, I made known unto them, talking to the Father, your name, your proven character, your reputation. I made known to them who you are and what you're really like. And I will continue to make it known that, here's the reason, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Discipleship, disciple making requires love. When Paul talks about using our spiritual gifts to the advantage of the body, he turns attention from the gifts per se to the way any gift must be exercised. He calls it the more excellent way at the end of chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, and he goes right into that great chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter. And that's where I want us to spend our time of meditation tonight. I think it will be really helpful for us as we think about this absolutely necessary quality that there has to be about us if we're going to actually make disciples the way Jesus required us. The first thing that he teaches us in 1 Corinthians 13 is that love is indispensable. You can't do without it. Notice what he says in verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains and have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. The church at Corinth was especially enamored with the gift of tongues. It was flashy. It was extraordinary. It was miraculous. But giftedness and even the exercise of our gift is just noise, not music, if it lacks love. You've met such people, haven't you? Tremendous talent, but self-centered. And don't you find that their gifts actually grate on you and become obnoxious to you because you know it's all about them? Any of us can use our gifts that way, and sometimes we do. And I think sometimes it takes half a lifetime at least to figure out that the gifts don't matter nearly so much as the way we use them and whether we're using them in love. That's what makes them really valuable. You know, all that stuff that I collected in the bag, none of it's of great value, except that it was attached to people who loved me. And because they loved me, they changed me. And if you're going to be a disciple maker, love is going to be indispensable for that, no matter what your gifts are. Nobody cares how talented you are. The question is will you use those talents to love on people or not? And Paul emphasizes that this is true even of prophecy, the superiority, priority of prophecy he's talked about because of its power to build people up and their understanding of the faith and to benefit them. But even prophecy, along with knowledge, and he's not just talking about general knowledge, he's talking about the knowledge even of the Word of God and a theological truth, and even powerful faith so great that it produces miracles. Paul says it makes me of no value whatsoever if I lack love. I mean, think about it. Who cares if you know it all and can express it powerfully and even produce amazing results if you don't love the people you're teaching? Who cares? Have you noticed how much easier it is to benefit from someone in your life who really loves you and shows it, and how hard it is to listen even more than 5 minutes to someone who does not? A hug and a tear can say more than 1,000 lectures. and a simple down-to-earth helping hand out of a ditch matters far more to you than some spectacular show of spiritual strength. You've heard people explain that all love means is self-sacrifice. That they're trying to get at it's an action, not a feeling. Love does sacrifice for the good of others, but self-sacrifice is not all there is to love. Can't be. Because people can give away everything and even throw themselves into the martyr's flames, as Paul talks about here, and be doing it all out of sheer determination or an effort to be noble or the pressure of duty or to show just how devoted they really are. There are plenty of people who have died for a cause who didn't have love. And it really doesn't matter much. Let me give an illustration to prove Paul's point. Someone buys you a very expensive Christmas gift. But really more than that person could afford. Okay? But let you know that it cost them a lot and that you better appreciate it because of all they've done for you in giving you this gift. So now, how do you feel about that gift now? Is it easy to receive that kind of gift? I mean, really, it brings you far more joy to receive even a small token gift, maybe even a text that comes across your phone in the middle of the day that comes from the heart of love. That's actually priceless in value. Love makes it that way. If we're going to be disciple makers, love is indispensable. Second, this chapter teaches us that love is good. It's just good. And he describes it fully in beginning in verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. It means it's long-tempered instead of short-tempered and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. These qualities all flow from a genuine heart of love. It's like love is fueling their flame. If someone is envious, boastful, rude, insisting on his own way, he's irritable or resentful, he counts up the faults of others and loves to expose their faults and failings. There's no doubt about it. What's missing is real love. No wonder these things hurt so bad. No wonder they poison so many, because they flow from a hollow heart or an evil one that needs to be love-mastered. You can't help anybody become a disciple of Jesus without love. You just harm them instead, because love is good. Love is what benefits people. Love fuels the goodness that flows into their life. But people who really love you, they will bear with your failings rather than shaming you. They will keep believing. They will keep hoping for better things to come. And so they bear up under the strain and the difficulties, whatever it takes. They stick with you. They're rejoicing with you when you're riding high, and they're weeping with you when you're crushed and discouraged. You know, if you think about it, I doubt there's anyone here that does not hunger for someone to love you this way. It's what makes a good marriage sweet. It's why we're so drawn to Jesus, because he loved us before we ever loved him. It's why we find comfort and strength and wisdom from Christian brothers and sisters that are willing to wade into the ditch with us speak truth into our lives, and show us Jesus when we have no other hope. Love is good. And that's why it's necessary to making disciples. And third, love is forever. We read in verse 8, love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. And he's basically comparing what we know now, what we understand now, to being in our childhood. When we reach our adulthood, when finally all is said and done and we enter into our inheritance, we're going to see things much more clearly. We're going to be thinking like adults. For now we see in the mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. They remain, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Love is forever. There's a time coming when our current knowledge will look like child's play. There's a day in the future when our faith will turn to sight. I mean, we'll still be relying on God, but we will have seen his promises come to fruition. We will have seen them fulfilled. It won't require us saying, I know there's a city that has foundation, whose builder and maker is God, because we'll be walking the streets. We don't have to just believe that. We'll be seeing it. There's all kinds of things that we'll experience for the very first time that we've known about, that we believed in by faith, and that level of faith won't be necessary anymore because we'll actually be fulfilled. But there'll never be a day when love does not rule who we are and how we relate to one another. If you think about it, the loving relationships we enjoy now, think about some of those, are actually a taste of heaven's joys. The love of God that entered into your heart and drew you to Jesus was your first taste of heaven. It was your first sampling of the inheritance. And the love of God's people, your brothers and sisters in Christ, young and old, who have the Spirit of God in them that's changing them. And even though they're really different from you in a lot of other ways, they connect with you because of love. Love planted there by the Holy Spirit of God. That is a taste of eternity. That's a down payment on your inheritance. These loving relationships dispel the darkness better than anything else. Discipling others requires love because it's the chief characteristic of those who are really following Jesus, who've let his truth possess their souls and change their lives. If you want to do better at making others into disciples of Jesus, keep growing in your love. And as you do, you will look more and more like him, and it will grow ever more clear what those disciples of yours are seeking to become, because they'll see Jesus in you. Disciple-making requires loving. Love is indispensable, it's good, and it's forever.